Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
I wonder if you were surprised by the stat that we had on that leaflet, that church going is up by around 2 million people. It's quite an interesting stat, isn't it? But also particularly in light of the 2021 census. If you pay attention to these things, I don't know, but let me tell you what was on there. It was striking there that people who identified as no religion, if you compare 2011 with 2021, no religion went up by 12% to 37%. And so logically as well, people identified as Christian was down by a massive 13% over those 10 years since 2011 to 46%. And that's the first time it's gone under 50%. Maybe it's not surprising. There's a lot of cultural Christianity. People tick the box and just people realizing that actually don't really believe this. It's just a kind of cultural thing. Perhaps we've just been more honest about where their beliefs are. And yet there are many people who are searching for faith. The Quiet Revival is a recent survey commissioned by the Bible Society and conducted by YouGov. And some interesting stats there. 31% of non-church-going adults would go to church if they're invited by a friend or family member. If we look at belief in God or a higher power, it's quite a lot on this slide, but just look at the circle in red there. 18 to 24-year-olds, belief in God rose by 28% to 45% between 2018 and 2024. So the light blue is 2018, and then 2024 is the darker blue there. Also, we've got there, another thing they had was there's a significant increase in church attendance over the last 6 years. Again, led by Gen Z, a number of 18 to 24-year-olds attending at least monthly jumped from 4% to 16%. And young men are 5 times more likely to attend church than 6 years earlier. Interesting stats there. And we've got to go, what's causing that? And I think the causes of that are complicated. We live in a post-COVID world. Life feels more fragile. COVID taught us that. Lots of what was normal just was taken away quickly. Our world is war-torn. It feels less secure. We're increasingly polarized in our society, lacking nuance in conversation and respect. That can feel harsh. We're increasingly individualistic. And so many people are lonely. We kind of have information overload with the World Wide Web, and so it can be pretty confusing. And many people, maybe this is you this morning, are looking to church for connection, community, belonging. being part of something with others that's bigger than ourselves. Looking for meaning, a safe place to explore life's big questions. Looking for purpose in a world that's confusing. Maybe you've had bad experience of church. It's great to see you today. Can I say up front, though, Winscombe Church is a long, long way from a perfect church. But we are seeking to become and to be more the church that God wants us to be. And my simple aim this morning is to look at what does God say in the Bible about church. And actually, there's quite a lot the Bible says about church, so this is a bit of a taste this morning. We're in a New Testament letter that was written between 60 to 62 AD by the Apostle Paul. He's in prison in Rome. The emperor is Nero, and he's writing to a church that's in the Roman colony of Philippi in the first century. And this was a tough world to be a Christian. Paul writes from death row for his faith. It's a really encouraging letter. Just have a look at chapter 1, verse 27. So chapter 1 is the big number, then the small letters, the verses. So chapter 1, verse 27 says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's a big thing he's trying to get out there. Live consistent with your faith. And he's got a special concern that the church is unified. They're not falling out. Chapter 1, 15 to 17, there were clearly people who were causing trouble in the church, spreading rumors about Paul. If you go to chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, it names two women who were at loggerheads with each other. Everyone knew these two didn't get on. It's not great. And so Paul is reminding them, he's reminding us, that the church is, first of all, people who have a shared experience of God, a shared experience of God. It's there in verse 1. Let's come to that in a moment. I just want to say this first, though, that church is actually quite unique in our culture in terms of the way it gathers people who are so diverse in background, in personality, in ages, in education, in wealth, in occupation, in interests, in race, in sexual attraction, in gender, in political views. The list could go on. Where else do you get that kind of diversity? When you think about it, naturally speaking, the church should implode. There's people hanging out who have nothing in common at all, but one thing. A shared experience of the greatest reality. God. It's there in verse 1. Have a look at verse 1. Paul says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. And what he's doing there is he's describing the common experience of every Christian. And it's something that everyone is invited to. Church invites you into this community. It's part of something that is eternal. The greatest reality of the universe is a living, personal relationship with God himself. Now, it's worth saying that in verse 2, when Paul says, in verse 1, when Paul says, if you have, he's not questioning, do you or don't you have it? The sense of what he's saying there is, it's more kind of, given you have these things, and he's going to go on and say something else in a moment. So it's given you have these things, and the thing is relationship with God. Just look at those four things he says. So if you have an encouragement from being united with Christ, a Christian is someone who has repented, turned from their sin of living in God's world as though they're God, and trusting in Jesus as Savior for the forgiveness of sins, and coming into the family of God with Jesus, the Son of God, united with him. And then if any comfort from his love. Victor Hugo, author of The Hunchback of Notre Dame and Les Mis, famously said this, you may know this quote, the greatest happiness of life is the conviction that we are loved. Loved for ourselves, or rather, loved in spite of ourselves. Don't we all need that? Unconditional love. And it's the love of God the Father that you experience through faith in Jesus the Son, and you're a Christian. We sometimes run a course here called Christianity Explored, and the strap line goes like this: we are more wicked than we ever realized, but more loved than we ever dreamed by God himself. And then Paul says in verse 1 here, if any tenderness of compassion, he's talking about a change of character that happens as God comes into your life. And that promotes unity. Tenderness and compassion promotes unity in God's diverse family of his church. So at church, this shared experience of God, it's not God as some kind of vague cosmic force that's out there. People have very different views of who God is. But who is the God who is truly there? In church, this shared experience of God that we're talking about is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, revealed in history. We are the visited planet by the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. And we learn about him, we experience him in his word, the Bible, today. So look, church invites you into this shared experience of the God who is there. That is what we're about. And this shared experience of God holds together very diverse people. And so it calls for unity. It calls for a unity that basically says, can be summed up by the phrase, you before me. That is what Paul is saying here in verses 2, 3, and 4. Look at verse 2. And bear in mind, Paul writes this from death row. They're extraordinary words. He says, if you have this shared experience of God, verse 2, then make my joy complete. Now, I don't know, what would make you joyful if you're on death row? This is what he says. That for the church in Philippi, by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Now, let's be clear. He's not talking about people being clones of each other in church, or of the pastor, God forbid. That would be terrifying, wouldn't it? The Apostle Paul knows here that unity in church is not automatic. There's no kind of matrix-like download, the shared experience of God file that means that Christians never fall out. I mean, if only. No, Paul gives four quick-fire expressions of unity that we have to be intentional about in verse 2. Have a look at it. It's be like-minded, have the same love, be one in spirit, of one mind. And those are things that only happen when we keep the main things the main things, that shared experience of God, the main thing, and we treat others with tenderness and with compassion. Unity only happens as we take time to know and to understand each other and work toward one-mindedness, shared vision. It's a culture where it's safe to be honest and safe to be open. And to love each other when we see different. Our culture is so polarized, in politics, particularly in the culture wars, where the other is demonized. Have you noticed that? The lack of nuanced disagreements. People get demonized and canceled and sidelined, and debate gets closed down. And church should be so different. Let's take time to love and to listen, to understand, and to empathize. But also, be open to challenge and change and work towards shared vision. And our heart as we do this is to be you before me. Now, look at verse 3 and imagine a community where this is done perfectly. Imagine it. Verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. I mean, wow, what an amazing place that would be to be. Well, that's done perfectly. And do you know, there are some wonderful examples of that in our church family. And in fact, if you look at the world around us, I mean, we've just had Remembrance Day. And we think of World War I and II, and there are plenty of examples of selfless giving for the good, the safety of others. But as David Brent in the comedy The Office famously says, you may have seen this one, there is no letter I in team, but I can find a me in there. And it really captures up the heart of our problem, doesn't it? Our sin. That we instinctively think me before you, as the film is titled, not you before me. So here's a question. What is the dynamic? What is the power? What is the motivation in Jesus' church for this kind of selfless, other person unity that says, you before me? There are two things I think Paul gives here. And the first is this. It's because Jesus humbled himself for me. Jesus humbled himself for me. It's there in verses 5-8. Look at verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And what comes next is nothing short of stunning about Jesus' mindset. And it's the kind of heart that is at the heart of a flourishing, healthy church when it's working right. Three things about Jesus' mindset. Firstly, Jesus didn't use his rights as God in verse 6. Verse 6, look, describes Jesus, the eternal Son of God, that he always has been. You know that question? You may have asked it, you may have been asked it. Who made God? Who made God? And it's a kind of funny question because by definition, God cannot have been made. Because if he was, what made him would be greater, would be God. So it's an odd question that doesn't quite make sense. It's a kind of wrong question for God. And what we've got in verse 6 here is Jesus, the eternal God. Look at it, verse 6, the eternal God, who being in very nature God, this is describing Jesus for all eternity past, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Now, let me ask you a question. If you were God and you had unlimited power, what would you do? What would you do? Remember Jim Carrey and Bruce Almighty? He's given God's power to do what God can do for a week. And how does he use it? Well, amusingly. He sabotages a colleague who cheated on him. He transforms his Datsun 240Z into a supercar. He makes his hockey team win gold. He even makes his dog use the loo. The last one's quite handy, actually. But he uses his power for his own advantage. Unlike Jesus. And the second thing we see about Jesus here is he chose to be a servant in verse 7. And in verse 7, we are at Christmas. Just around the corner, we're at Christmas in verse 7. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And what we've got here is the eternal Son of God is the son of Mary, born in the first century in obscurity, a tiny baby, born into poverty, helpless, growing up as a tumbling toddler, a spotty teenager, growing to an adult. Jesus exchanges the glories of heaven for the hardships of earth. He becomes one of us. And then thirdly, he humbles himself to death for us in verse 8. What season are we at in verse 8? Have a look at verse 8. If verse 7 is Christmas, verse 8 is when?
Easter.
It's Easter time. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And I want to reread verses 7 and 8, because we can reread them with a "for me" after every single phrase. Verse 7, "Rather, he made himself nothing for me, by taking the very nature of a servant for me, being made in human likeness for me, and being found in appearance as a man for me, he humbled himself for me by becoming obedient to death for me, even death on a cross for me." You see, at the cross, the sinless Son of God is taking our sin on himself. He's punished in our place. God is just. He can't just ignore sin. So that we can receive the love and forgiveness of God into our lives. So that all who turn from their sin, of living in God's world as though we're God, trusting in Jesus alone for forgiveness, are saved. Look, that is the offer. That is what we're invited to receive today. His humble, Jesus' humble service, to trust in his forgiveness. You know, when you do that, it transforms you ongoing throughout your life into a more humble servant who works at relating to others with you before me, not me before you. So there's the first thing, Jesus humbled himself for me. But secondly, God exalted Jesus over me. Verses 9 to 11. See, Jesus' death isn't the end of the story. We know that. It's worth just noting, if it was, Christianity would have fizzled out. Who's going to follow a dead man on a cross? What about a resurrected man from the grave? Well, now we're all ears, and the whole world was. Christianity flourished and grew and is the biggest religion around the world today. Death was defeated in the resurrection. It was the greatest day in history. What is Jesus doing now? Verse 9, we're told. "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name." I mean, it's worth saying, isn't it, that it's not that Jesus' name is revered in our culture. When do you mainly hear the name Jesus? It's as a swear word, as a curse in our culture. But look at verse 10, and these are serious words. Verse 10, 11, it takes us to the very end of the world as we know it, when all humanity stands before the Lord Jesus Christ on Judgment Day. We'll be there, all of us, shoulder to shoulder. Verse 10, "That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Is that is the great reality that is ahead of each one of us, of all humanity, standing before the risen and glorious Lord Jesus. And on that day, no one is going to use his name as a curse or a swear word. Every tongue will use his name, but it will be to confess with reverence on that day, he is in fact Lord and God. And if you've rejected Jesus in your lifetime, Jesus is Lord on your lips will be a cry of anguish as you face him as your judge who will condemn you. But if you've accepted Jesus, and this is the invitation of the gospel, if you've accepted Jesus in your life as your savior and had this shared experience of the living God, it's there in verse 1, this encouragement for being united with Christ, the comfort of the Father's love, sharing in the Spirit, well then Jesus is Lord on that day will be on your lips as a shout of joy. And as you face him then, as your friend who welcomes you. Can you see that seeing Jesus is exalted over you, we'll all stand shoulder to shoulder before Jesus. It's so important. And it changes you, it humbles you in how you relate to other people. And so you work it, you before me, not me before you. Because we'll all stand before Christ humbled. Well, look, here's the heart of a healthy church we've seen this morning. The shared experience of God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit calls for unity. A unity that says, you before me. Why? Because Jesus humbled himself for us. Why? Because God has exalted Jesus over us.